Let's pray. Our Father, as we come singing of your greatness and of your faithfulness, and confessing and pleading that there would be more love for our Savior, Father, we are grateful because we know you hear when we sing, that you delight in the praises of your people, and that, Father, you hear our supplications and prayers, that you desire to do us good. And Lord God, we are grateful for your goodness to us. Father, will you continue to do good to us as we open up the Scriptures and consider the truth of the Scriptures? Lord God, we are so grateful that you have given us your perfect, infallible, and inerrant truth. We are so grateful that we have a standard, that we have your word to lean on and to direct and guide our steps by your Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us much instruction, much profit, that you will encourage and sanctify us as we consider the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11, it's been a little bit of time, maybe quite a bit of time, I think almost a month, since we were back in this book, 1 Samuel. But I want us to consider 1 Samuel in chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. We're coming on, as most of you, I think, are aware, an election year. And of course, one of the issues always is the nature and character of the leadership that we have over us. And again, oftentimes the political refrain is the representation of candidates as proven leaders. We always ask, well, what is it that makes a leader proven? In this particular chapter in 1 Samuel 11, we have a man facing that very same issue. It's the man who has recently been installed as the king of Israel, Saul. You may remember, if you do remember far enough back, that Saul became king at the demand of the people that they have a king like the rest of the nations. They wanted a king so that they could be like the rest of the people around them. As they say in 1 Samuel 8, someone to judge them and to go out before them and fight their battles. As God himself told the prophet who grieved over this demand, that they have not rejected you, they've rejected my leadership. And yet God himself determined that he would give them a human leader to rule over them, delegated by the authority and the will of God. And God gave them such a leader, as you may remember again, and we considered that God's dealings and appointment and calling and anointing that leader in 1 Samuel 9 and 1 Samuel 10. He was inaugurated as king. It was kind of an inauspicious inauguration, for even as he himself was identified as the king, they couldn't find him initially. He was hiding in the baggage. There was a kind of an initial reluctance for this man to be the king. And then even after he was removed from the baggage and found to stand head and shoulders taller than everybody else, and he himself went back home after the inauguration ceremony took place. He went back home in the accompaniment of an unnumbered host of men who apparently were valiant men. A small standing army went back to him to his hometown in Gibeah. And as he went back to his hometown with that accompanied valiant men, we are told that others in verse 27 of 1 Samuel 10 expressed their doubts about his ability to deliver them. And so here is this king, and the people are wondering, if not outwardly by verbal questions, whether or not this man is the man who will lead them and is able to deliver them. Is he going to be the leader that they need? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, we find that he is. And I want us to look at that. I want us to consider this as Saul proves to be the leader the people have asked for. And we might ask all kinds of questions. What makes a great leader? Or how is a leader proven? Often the proof of leadership comes out of, or occasionally at least it does, out of occasions of great crisis. And we find that here as we open up 1 Samuel 11. We find a great crisis.
And then it's how that leader confronts that crisis. In other words, his conduct in the face of that crisis. And then having exercised himself in that crisis, then what do the people do? Is there a confidence that attends it? And that's really what we see here, and that's the way I want to break up this section of 1 Samuel 11, the Israel's king confirmed. I want us to look at the crisis which Saul is presented with. His first crisis as the inaugurated king. Then I want us to see the conduct that marks him, and then the confidence that follows him. Saul has a very good start as the king of Israel. In this very beginning, this beginning account of Saul that we have in 1 Samuel 11, it is a very good and promising beginning of the leader of Israel. And indeed, the hand of God is upon him, as we shall see. So let us, first of all, let us consider in 1 Samuel 11, verses 1 and 4, what I really call the precipitating crisis or the challenge for Saul's leadership. The occasion for the proof of that leadership and the eventual public confirmation of Saul arose from what we might call an East Bank controversy. Not like the West Bank controversies of this present century, but an East Bank controversy. And that is that there was difficulties arising on the east side of the Jordan River, the eastern territories of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River. The Ammonites, we are told, came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. The Ammonites were those distant relatives of the Israelites. The Ammonites were the descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. The Ammonites at this period of time, as it is well known historically, were an aggressive and cruel and terrorizing bunch. And as we come to this section, as it opens up, we find that there has been Ammonite terrorism and assaults of a particular city, Jabesh Gilead, in the tribal territory of Gad on the east side of the Jordan River. Those eastern tribes themselves often found themselves subject to assaults by enemy nations because they were the most vulnerable, being on that side of the Jordan River. This little settlement is only 2 miles east of the Jordan and about 22 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, and it comes under siege by the leader and commander of the Ammonite forces. His name is Nahash. That's an interesting name. It is a proper name, but it is also the name of a noun. The first time that noun appears is in Genesis 3:1, when it says, "Now the Nahash was more subtle and cunning than all the beasts of the garden." It means serpent. Here we have a snake assaulting the children of Israel on the eastern banks of the Jordan River. The snake himself has besieged Jabesh Gilead. And as we open up this chapter, we really find an attempt that is being made by those of Jabesh Gilead to extricate themselves from Nahash's death grip that he has on them in this particular siege. We're introduced really to this attempt that they make as a result of the siege they found themselves under at the very end of verse 1. "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you. Enter into a treaty with us." In other words, in some way to get themselves out of this siege, even a siege that might bring ultimate death as the city walls are breached, they themselves propose some kind of treaty, a treaty in which they will yield themselves up into the servitude and bondage of Nahash, and probably at the same time continue to pay them a perpetual tribute or tax to keep them from attacking them again. Well, in the face of that proposal, Nahash himself counteroffers with a very cruel condition. Verse 2, "Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'I will make this treaty with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel.'" He intends to disfigure them. He says, basically, "You can come under my servitude. I will lay off the siege. I will bring you into my servitude. You will come under my taxation on this condition that I am able to take out the right eye of each one of you." Now, it's very insightful what Nahash is doing, Because if he takes out all their eyes and they're not able to render agricultural work or anything else that will provide the tax levy that he wants. But if he takes out, so he won't take out all their eyes, but he'll take out one eye at least so they can still render the labor that he may want, but not be of some kind of military threat. Historical anecdotes seem to suggest that this was a common activity of the Ammonites with regard to their own besieged enemies. But not only does he intend their disfigurement and their incapacitation, but it appears that he just wants to add insult to the injury because he wants to make a reproach upon them of their own weakness and let it be a manifestation of his own rule over them. Hard-pressed, in verse 3, the elders of Jabesh, interestingly, boldly, artfully, seek for two concessions against that cruel counteroffer. Notice what they say. The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days. Give us a 7-day reprieve. Back off for 7 days. That we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." That's an amazing proposal. And it's what is even more amazing to me is that Nahash takes them up on it. But most likely, Nahash takes them up on it for a variety of reasons, certainly arrogance and pragmatism being the major factors. If there is no one to deliver us, if we send out for help throughout all the territory, we just ask 7 days, nobody delivers, then we will come out to you, we'll accept the terms of your surrender, subjugation, and mutilation. Nahash says, it's a good deal. Why does he say it's a good deal? Who knows, really? But probably, he probably has some perspective of the current state of Israel's loose confederation. Mindful of its own military and social history, that indeed it was kind of a loose unity, in which oftentimes the tribes themselves were at war with one another. And so therefore, he probably didn't think that any help would come. And if he did think that help would come, then again, knowing again the past of Israel, he himself was not concerned at all. He could defeat it anyway, and by that defeat, gain the greater victory and get greater spoils. He really didn't have anything to lose, and in fact, a 7-day truce would be a relief for his troops. And if it all turned out just exactly like he said, then after 7 days, he would have the city anyway. And so this particular crisis, this particular situation is the one we find. Verse 4, then the messengers, that is the messengers from Jabesh Gilead, now having indeed been granted the 7-day reprieve, we're not told that specifically, but implicitly by it appears to us, they went out and they came to Gibeah of Saul and they spoke these words in the hearing of the people in Gibeah, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. It was not just simply, I don't think it was simply the tears of sympathy over of their own fellow kinsmen, but probably tears of their own impotence and their own failure. And indeed, the fact that there could be such reproof done upon the children of Israel, they themselves probably wondering, what in the world are we going to do? That's the situation. That's the crisis that presents itself. We're going to see another one like that. We're going to see it in 1 Samuel 17. And the crisis will be under the leadership of Saul himself, where the armies of Israel are standing, knees knocking before one man, Goliath. It will be on the occasion of that crisis, in the face of a stalemated army, that the son of Jesse himself will come upon the scene. The crisis provides the opportunity for the manifestation of the leadership of the man of God. And here it comes again. Now that leadership is proven, however, in the conduct that follows the crisis. And that's what we see in verses, I want to just take up verses 5 through 11. 5 through 11, it's the whole section here. Notice how interesting it is. The wailing of the people takes place in verse 4, but we're told what the king is doing in verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, the king of Israel. is plowing fields. That's the nature of the early state of the monarchy in Israel. Saul himself was probably going back, David was going back, waiting upon what the Lord would have for him to do. So he goes back home and waits, and now the occasion comes. He comes back into the city. He himself encounters the mourning of the people. And when he hears the reasons for the tears, he springs to action, or more accurately, the Lord springs to action and stirs him up, issuing in a powerful call-up of the troops. Notice, they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh, the situation, the crisis. Verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. The Lord, as it were, came upon him in a mighty influence, affecting even his emotions and giving him insight. He heard these words, he became angry. It's a holy and righteous anger of indignation against the enemies of God's people that moves him to action. As with Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, Saul himself receives a stirring endowment of righteous emotion and godly insight of what needs to be done. The leader is being proven with the presence of God, the assistance of the Spirit upon him. And notice indeed how dramatically and decisively he acts. He issues a call-up order out of that indignation in verse 7. It's a national draft notice. And it's not one of those kinds of draft notices that just comes in a nice little telegram and says, "Greetings, your country needs you." No, what comes upon the faces of those in Israel is a cut-up piece of beef. It's a call to arms, a dramatic call to arms that some of you might remember that reflects or echoes what took place in Judges 19 when the Levite set cut-up pieces of his concubine throughout the tribes of Israel because of the sexual ravagement that took place to her in the city of Gibeah. And he himself sent out the pieces of that concubine into the various tribes to let them know the dishonor and the disgrace that had taken place, to call them to action against Gibeah. Saul takes the same action with beef with regard to the needs of the people of Jabesh Gilead. They receive, as it were, really not just simply an offer to volunteer, they receive a warning if they don't. Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his own oxen. You don't come, you lose. That's a mighty call-up. It's not an optional invitation. It's a compelling conscription, and it goes out to all the tribes. Evidently, it must have gone out quickly in light of the 7 days, because he sent it by the hand of messengers, and those messengers went out quickly under the authority of Saul. And indeed, it appears not only was God himself assisting, as it were, in the emotions and in the activity and engagements of this man, but also God himself assisted in the influence that call-up notice had. Notice the very end of verse 7, then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. Nobody ignored this. This was a supernatural dread. God himself descended in mighty power, and when that order and that warning came, there was no man who could not take it seriously, and we are told they came out as one man. It was effectual. It was a massive call-up of the second largest army that Israel ever gathered in its history, all the way through Acts, from Genesis to 2 Kings. It's the largest army, the second largest army ever conscripted and mustered for this very first engagement. It's a massive call-up. And the activity of the Lord is most evident here. I mean, it is evident in the very beginning actings out of this crisis of Saul that he himself has God himself assisting and God himself attending. God is with him in this engagement. And with God with him, notice indeed what he proceeds to do. He numbered, indeed, we see that troop, he numbered them in Bezek. Bezek is only 10 miles away from Jabesh Gilead, only 8 miles on the western banks of the Jordan. It is only a 10-mile journey to the besieged city where the massive call-up of the armies of Israel, 330,000 troops, are amassed. But notice the encouragement of this leader. So they said, most likely they is either the leaders of this army or Saul and Samuel together. They said to the messengers, that is from Jabesh Gilead who'd come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, say to your countrymen, tomorrow, it's audacious here, it's an audacious promise and pledge, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, by noon, you shall have deliverance. It is a wonderful word, isn't it? He gives them good news. He's a promising leader. He gives a bold promise of deliverance. And so the messengers go and tell the men of Jabesh, and they, of course, were glad. Notice what they do. They issue a promise too. Verse 10. The men of Jabesh said, and now their promise goes to Nahash and the Ammonites. Notice the wording of it. It's very interesting. We see this throughout 1 Samuel a lot. Then the men of Jabesh says, tomorrow we will come out to you. That's what they promised in verse 3. If no one is there to deliver us, we will come out to you. Verse 10, tomorrow we will come out to you and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. We're coming out to you. It's intentionally ambiguous. Coming out for surrender? Or coming out for slaughter. Indeed, it's the whole communication indeed probably was a wonderful disinformation, as we would call it nowadays. A disarming piece of disinformation that most likely had the effect of physically and psychologically disarming the Ammonites, causing them to drop their guard and engage in celebration, anticipating the next day's spoils. They themselves are already aware by the messengers who have come from Bezek that there are 330,000 soldiers ready for action and that they themselves have promised that there will be an assault before noon. The wonderful thing about this leader is having so audaciously and boldly promised, he himself by the help and grace of God performs. Wasting no time using a tried and true tactic so successful in the past, Saul himself divides his troops into three companies and he attacks the Ammonites, we're told, in verse 11, at the morning watch, between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. At the time when they were least suspecting, this pre-dawn attack surely surprises the unsuspecting Ammonites who are struck down according to the promise of their leader until the heat of the day. According to that promise that was made the day before, the rout is so complete that no two of them are left together. There's not even the remnants of any kind of unity in the army of the Ammonites. It is completely disintegrated. It is an incredible deliverance. The king that they have been looking for so long to fight their battles has manifested his leadership impressively, and he has proven his ability and worth. So what do the people do? The great crisis has been confronted with incredible great conduct by the leader. And what follows is indeed what we might expect, great confidence. Great confidence. And we find the public confirmation of Saul's leadership in verses 12 through 15. The consequences of this deliverance. It's very interesting, isn't it? The first thing that we find is this public indignation against anybody who would have doubted the leader. Isn't that human nature? How could you dare doubt this man? Verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. The people want any gainsayers of their proven leader now to be paid dearly for their disloyal doubts. And notice who intercedes for them. Saul said, You remember earlier in 10:27, and we see this meekness of Saul. We see this initial humility of Saul, which will be so contrasted with the jealousy that he turns against David in the later chapters. But we see at the beginning, on the way up, an incredible humility and meekness that often marks men. Verse 27 of 1 Samuel 10, certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any presents, but he kept silent. But on this particular occasion, when other men are seeking their death for their doubts, Saul said, verse 13, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." I mean, it's an incredible, he's magnanimous in victory. He is merciful in his confirmed position, because he recognizes and he wants the people to recognize that it wasn't Saul that brought it about. It was the Lord who brought about the deliverance. And indeed, in one sense, it seems that he confirms indeed the hand of God upon him by his graciousness, his magnanimity, and his willingness to give God all the glory in this first great war, which indeed inures to his benefit. The glory is given to God. Public indignation is then answered with a public coronation, and that's what we find in verses 14 and 15. Samuel himself directs the people, "Come!" In the face of this newfound loyalty and commitment of the people, let us go to Gilgal. Let us go to that first place where the armies of Israel encamped after coming over the Jordan River, where Joshua assembled them and from where they had their headquarters and engaged in the recovery of all the land. Let us go back to Gilgal. Let us go back to that place, indeed, really strategically, that stood between the southern tribes and the northern tribes. And let us begin to reestablish the unity of this broken kingdom under the headship of this particular king. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. It's not a new installation. It's not a new inauguration. It's not a new recognition of him as king. It's really a reconfirmation of his status and a recommitment of their allegiance to him, their full loyalty to him as king. He was acknowledged by the people as leading Israel under the kingly authority of the Lord himself. And there we're told they offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. It was a glad season. They had the king they wanted. And Saul comes off well from his first war. The Lord is with him. The Lord has given him zeal. The Lord has given him insight to muster troops and to wage a surprise attack to liberate his kinsmen. Flushed with the victory, he doesn't forget who's given it to him. And he gives the credit to the Lord. He rejects a petty vengeance on his detractors. And how grateful do you think the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead were for their right eyes? How grateful they must have been for Saul. And indeed, we're told in the very last chapter of 1 Samuel, after Saul and his sons are slain on Mount Gilboa, and their bodies stripped and their heads cut off and their bodies hung on the wall, that it was the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead who go and take it down from the enemies. They didn't forget the kindness. They didn't forget the leader who had delivered them. So what does this all have to do with us? Beloved, we have a proven deliverer. We have one who has faced the greatest crisis that our humanity has ever faced. Yeah, we had a Nahash that entered into the garden of our first parents. And ever since that time, the whole race has been in bondage to sin and death. There was nothing greater than the crisis which the Lord Jesus Christ faced when he himself took us besieged and helpless against our great foe, the devil, as we lived in the city of destruction. There was none to help us. There was no reprieve given. There was no cry offered. He himself, our great deliverer, took the initiative by the grace of our Father and came into this sin-cursed place. None like him. anointed with the Spirit, anointed with power and wisdom, anointed with strength to overcome our enemy, coming into our place, enduring the frontal attacks by the archfiend himself in the wilderness, and then going in, as it were, and binding the strong man and rooting out all of his henchmen with casting out demons and conquering on the cross, where in weakness he triumphed over the subtlety and the strength of the hellish host and the devil himself. And having triumphed, he's raised up. Raised up, proven. Is there any situation, is there any difficulty that we, more worse off, more besieged than the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead, is there any difficulty which our deliverer cannot indeed prove himself faithful? He's proven. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I've proved him. Over and over. And how he's proved himself over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. All for grace to trust him more. Dear ones, he who promised is faithful. He who has delivered us from our sins, he who has delivered us from the devil and from the curse, and the Lord who has given us deliverance from that eternal judgment is the one who will yet deliver us ultimately and completely. He's faithful. And beloved, if the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead must have been glad at that news and at that wonderful deliverance, how much more us at our great deliverer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that we can see this man, anointed, assisted, equipped, enabled by you to accomplish a great victory, proven in the people bringing themselves, confessing their allegiance and trust. Oh God, may it be so much more for us who have the far, far, far better, far stronger, far purer, far wiser, far more merciful, far less full of pettiness, the perfect, sinless Redeemer, Savior Christ. Thank you, O God, for delivering us. And thank you that you will yet continue to prove yourself faithful as you have time after time after time. As the psalmist said, that I've never seen the righteous forsaken. Oh Lord, we thank you that you will never leave us, nor will you ever, ever forsake us. We thank you. We thank you, our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.